Father, we stop for just a moment to praise you over your word and to thank you for the effect and power that your word has. For we know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, nothing can inhibit your will from being done. Nothing can stop you from doing all that you intend to accomplish. And I pray that this morning and right now that you would have your will in our hearts, that our will would be your will, and that you would move us into a place of deeper worship of you, deeper admiration for all that you have accomplished for us through Christ. And Lord, I pray also that you would help us to understand your church, that we would know what it is, what the church is, who the church is, and how you have commanded that your church conduct itself in this world for the sake of your name and for the gospel. And so, Lord, we dedicate these few moments into your hands. And Spirit of God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear and eyes to see what you want us to see. Lord, our bodies are yours. We have them from you. And I pray that we would be able to glorify you in this moment, both in our minds and how we think, and also, Lord, the rest of this week and how we live. So help us to glorify you now with our minds by loving you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are spending time this fall thinking about what the church is. What is the church? How do we know the church? How should we look at the church and think about the church? And we have discovered a couple of things. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the church is not actually a place. It is a people. It is a community of believers. So it's not a building. It's a body of people. So we ought not to think of the church as a kind of static structure, but a living organism. And I know some of you are thinking already, you're fighting against Satan because he already said this. He said it last week and he said it the week before that. And I want you to be a people who embrace repetition. It is one of the ways that we learn. And sometimes it takes several times for things to sink in. So, I'm doing all of this because I don't want the first thought that comes into your mind when somebody says, well, where's your church? I don't want you to say it's X, Y, or Z building. I want you to think it's the people of God, right? Because that's who the church is. It's not a building. It is a body of believers. And because of that fact, the people of God then, the church is the people of God who gather locally to worship together just like we're doing right now. For this moment, we are the church in Winchester, a part of it, right? And so we gather locally, but also Paul tells us in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians that we are united spiritually with all believers everywhere. So the church is universal. The church is local. The church is universal because we are people. So the visible local church is to be an incarnation of the reality of the church universal. We're a visible representation here, gathered together, of the body of believers that are all over this world this morning, both now, in the past, and in the future. We are united by the Spirit of God with all of the people of God. And so that is part of what it means to be the church. Also, the church is those people whom God has called to himself, Paul tells us. The called are those who are a part of the church. So you are the church if you have been invited by God into his family. No one puts themselves there first and foremost. God is the initiator of his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. So the church is the called of God. And Paul also told us, that the church is also those who are called and then respond to that call. So when you hear the voice of God, and it happened just a couple of weeks ago, somebody came up to me after the service and said, when you were preaching about calling, it was like God was speaking to me. And I think I've heard his voice for the past couple of months, and I have not been listening. And I today want to commit my life to Christ. That's the call of God. And then what's the response? Paul also tells us it is then to call on the name of Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The called, who are called by God, then respond and call upon the name of Jesus by saying, "Yes, yes, Lord, save me. I hear you. I hear your voice. I surrender my life. So save me. Pour your spirit out on me." And that's the second thing we saw. Not only is the church a called community, it is also a spiritual community. All of this reality comes to play by the work of the Spirit of God. So the church of God is a community in which the Spirit of God is lively and active. He is at work among his people. And that does not happen in the world. The church is unique. Only the people of God can receive the Spirit of God. Jesus said to us, "I'm praying for you to receive the Spirit because the world does not receive the Spirit because the world does not see him or know him." The people of God are unique. We possess the Spirit of God, not because anything in us, but because of his great mercy and love with which he loved us. So we are a called community. The church is a called community, both hearing the voice of God and then responding by calling upon those, calling upon the name of Jesus. So who's the church? It is those who've heard the voice of God and then responded by calling on the name of Jesus. If you have not ever called on the name of Jesus, you're not yet a part of his church. Even though you attend some sacred building every week, there's something very different. It is the call of God and then responding to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I plead with you, if you don't know that, if you've never called on the name of Jesus and said, "I surrender, I want to mark it in the ground today, I am yours," then don't leave today without that. If you hear the voice of God, if your heart starts beating out of your chest, that happened too a few weeks ago. Somebody after the service had to get a medical professional for help because the heart God had grabbed us so deeply, grabbed a hold of his heart, that he felt like he was having a heart attack. Literally. And it was the voice of God getting our attention. That happened to me when I was 8 years old. I never will forget that moment. I thought my heart was going to leap out of my chest. God sometimes physically grabs you. Emotionally awakens you to get your attention. That's part of listening and responding to that call of God. So the church is a called community. The church is a spiritual community alive with the Spirit of God. And today we're going to see the church is also an apostolic community. The church is an apostolic community. And many of you are wondering, what difference does that make? What on earth is that word, apostolic? How many of you ever study that in your intro to Bible class or something, right? We don't call ourselves, one person has, way to go. We don't call ourselves an apostolic community. And yet, did you know, in this building, as we gather for worship, once a month, we say it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The Nicene Creed, we say, every time when we say this, once a month, we say, "I believe in a holy, universal," and what? App, do you? Do you believe that? How many of you even know what you're saying? We got holy down. I think I can get that, right? Holy, sinless, I understand. But universal, we know what that is, right? We're connected to the people of God. But also apostolic, we are an apostolic church. I believe in the holy, universal, apostolic church. What does that mean? And essentially, it means that the church of God are those people whose faith and practice are both focused and founded upon the teaching of the apostles. The church is the people of God whose faith is founded upon the teaching of the apostles. And so then the question becomes, okay, well, who are the apostles and what do they teach? So Paul, in the letter of Corinthians, is where we're focusing. In verse 1, he says this to us. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. From the very first words of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to us, "I am an apostle," and you will notice what's part of the job description of an apostle. I filled out an application, I applied, I wanted to do this, I saw the job posting, and I'm in, and that's how I became an apostle. Is that what that verse says? By whose will is Paul an apostle? By the will of God. Paul, no apostle is an apostle by his own self-appointment. He who is an apostle by the will of God, called by God for a particular purpose. And what is that purpose? And here's the unique marker that you're going to see about what it means to be an apostolic church. Chapter 2, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. We focused on that a little bit last week. But the key point here is, I come to you, what's the verb? Proclaiming. There's a ministry of proclamation that is given to the apostles. Paul said, I come to you proclaiming the testimony of God. And I didn't come with fancy words and eloquent language. Is what Paul is also saying. But he says, I came proclaiming. That's the key word. That's what I want you to hear today. An apostolic community of believers is one in which the teachings of the apostles are proclaimed. It is a ministry of proclamation. The preaching of God's word goes out to the world through his apostles. And so the church of God is founded on the preaching of the apostles. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2. From the very beginning of God pouring out his spirit on his people, this very notion is key in the foundation of the church. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves, who's the they? The they is the 3,000 people who heard Peter preach and essentially say, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one who has come. He's the one, he's the Messiah who was spoken of long ago, who has now arrived, and you saw what he did. You saw his miracles. Some of you were healed by him. You walked with him. You listened to his words. Nobody speaks like Jesus, was the testimony of the guards who were sent to arrest Jesus. And they said, never heard a guy talk like this before. And Peter says, you heard him, you followed him, and then what'd you do? Did you welcome him? No, you killed him. And their response is, oh my gosh, what have we done? God sent his son, and we executed him. And he says, you believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after that, 3,000 people responded to the call of God and there was a massive baptism service. It would have overflowed our little tiny community right over here. This little bathtub over here we have in the wall that nobody even knows what's there. It is, and there's baptism service that's coming up. There's a class coming for those of you who are thinking about this. 3,000 people were baptized. And then we find this verse. 242, they, those 3,000 people and all of them who'd come to faith in Christ, devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the church of God is a people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And when you think of the word devoted, that is not a half-hearted, I'll get around to it kind of attitude. Or if you're devoted to something, like the Patriots, what do? You've already got the DVR set. The game is going to be recorded. When you're devoted to something, you think ahead, you plan, you make space for the things that we are devoted to. A husband who is devoted to his wife will plan to spend time with her. And some of you need to get your calendars out, right? Some of you husbands need to think, am I devoted to my wife? Does she know I'm devoted to her? Right? These new Christians were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Are we devoted to the teaching of the apostles? So today, we're going to think about a couple questions. Who's the apostles? And what's their teaching? Who are they, these apostles, and what do they teach? Now, the word apostle is used in two ways in the Bible. There's two senses. It's in the New Testament, found only in the New Testament. 79 times it appears in the New Testament. And one use is very broad, but it occurs exceedingly infrequently. The other use is very narrow, and it is by far the majority usage in the New Testament. So let's the two meanings. A very broad meaning of the word apostle used three times in the New Testament simply refers to one who fulfills a specific role of being a special messenger. It's one who is sent out. Three occurrences are used that. One example is when Paul went to bring an offering to the church in Jerusalem, he had with him some apostles, some special messengers who were sent by the church. In these instances where these three times the word appears, it is translated every time as messenger, not apostle. The word apostle is a transliteration of the Greek apostolos. So we didn't have an equivalent in the English language, so we bring it in, change it a little bit so we can say it, and then incorporate the meaning as we found it in the Greek. And so this is a very broad usage of not a specific office, but a general kind of a word that refers to someone who's been sent out. And we sometimes, people still use this word today, and maybe you've heard people use the word apostle. In this broad sense, it simply means someone who's sent out by the church. Maybe it's a church planter or a particular missionary who goes out and sometimes will carry this word in their meaning as a kind of person sent out for the sake of the church. In that sense, we would all say there's still apostles today. If that's the burden of the meaning of that word, then those who use that word in this way would say there's still apostles today. There's still people sent out by the church to be special messengers. But, however, the second use of the meaning, 74 times out of the 79, refers a very narrow meaning. So let's go from broad to narrow. The narrow focus of that meaning particularly refers to a person who is personally chosen by Jesus and commissioned to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. 74 times in the New Testament when that word is used, that is the meaning. A person chosen by Jesus, particularly commissioned to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so if that's the burden of the word apostle, then there are none today. Because there aren't any living people who were alive when Jesus was alive and saw him and he commissioned them out. So in that sense, that very narrow sense of what a technical meaning of the apostle is, they're done. There's not any living today. So I think it is proper for us to avoid using the word apostle because it gets confusing. When somebody says and shows up to you and says, I'm an apostle, you're like, what? What do you mean you're an apostle? That requires an explanation. I think it's confusing. I think it's a word we shouldn't use, given the number of times we see this appearing in the New Testament scripture. So as we move through the New Testament, the word apostle appears in the Gospels and only refers to the 12. Only refers to the 12. As we get into Acts and into the Pauline epistles, the word refers to Paul, Barnabas, and also to James. And you'll see it, give you an example of that by the time we end today. But those are people who have been commissioned by Christ. Now, the first time we see this word used in this very technical way is on the lips of Jesus himself. And it's Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read all seven verses. I'm going to condense it a little bit so you get the main idea. But in Matthew 10, he, being Jesus, called to himself his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God, and to heal every disease and every affliction. And here it is. The name of the 12 apostles are these, and then the names are listed. These 12 Jesus sent out. There's the sending part, the apostle, the ones who are sent out, instructing them, they're taking Jesus' teaching, go and proclaim, there's the word again that you saw. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. Jesus sent them out to proclaim as you go and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus has commissioned the 12, what we think of the 12 disciples, Jesus called them the 12 apostles. And he sent them out preaching. So their very particular meaning is Jesus changed the meaning of that word. It's people who are commissioned by him. So those are the apostles, the 12 apostles that we see chosen by God. But then also later we can see the instances where it's applied also to Paul and then Barnabas and Luke. Barnabas and who? Yeah, James. Who's James? Jesus' brother. And you'll see it at the very end of Corinthians. Thank you for listening. I'm glad to know you're all paying attention. I don't think I've ever had such a serious mental lapse there in that moment, but that's okay. It's just encouraging for the rest of us, right? So what are the apostles teaching? What do they teach? What do they say? Where do they get this instruction that they have been given? And what's the answer? You know the answer. Did they make it up or buy it at the self-help section of the bookstore? A church is founded upon the teachings of the apostles, and that is the teachings of Jesus. So the church is a community of believers in Jesus who are devoted to the teaching of Jesus as we have received it from the apostles of Jesus. They're the ones who lived with him, who watched him, who heard everything that he said, watched how he lived, and were enabled by the Holy Spirit to then go out and preach. And so you know the Great Commission. Let me just point you to this. This is this fact of Jesus sending out his apostles. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," which is a breathtaking statement. If you think Jesus is just a good moral teacher and that's it, what do you do with that comment? All authority in Winchester or Boston or in all of Jerusalem or in all of America? Is that what he says? It's not even in this country. It's not even in this continent. He says all authority where? In heaven and on earth. He possesses all authority. He's amazing, this guy. And he says, "Go, therefore, because I have the authority to send you, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then how do you make a disciple? Baptism is part of it. The next part, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. All that Jesus commanded, he says, I want you to teach them everything that you heard from me. So the content of the teaching of the apostles is the commands of Jesus. That's what they were entrusted to go and teach. And where do we find this? It's in your little book, or big one, however yours. Mine's little. It's in the Bible. If you want to know the teaching of the apostles, open up your Bible and read it. That's where you go to understand what Jesus taught, how he lived, and what he expects of us. And that's why we're spending time thinking about, well, what is the church? What does he want us to do? What are we supposed to be about? What should be our passions? We see passion for all nations here. We see a passion for baptizing. We see a passion for teaching everything that Jesus commanded. And so that's the church. It is a ministry of proclamation, proclaiming what Jesus has commanded. So preaching needs to be the heart of the church, both in large gatherings and in small ones. So we gather in large gathering, and the majority of our time is spent around preaching, right? It ought to be focused on the Bible. Preaching ought to be biblical. When you go and listen to somebody preach, you ought to see it in God's word, what they're preaching on. You have to know that it's founded and rooted in Scripture. And in small gatherings, we call them life groups. We have life groups, love, instruction. Instruction, part of even small group fellowship and evangelism, right? Instruction around scriptural content ought to be the heart of the church. And I would say expositional preaching. And many of you are, what does that word mean? Exposition means you get the meaning out of the text. The context, the cultural context, the literary context of the scripture defines the meaning. And the author's intent, not the reader's wish, gets to determine the meaning of the text. Nobody comes, a good and faithful preacher will not come and say, well, I know the word says this, but this is what it really means. You need to close your ears and say, I just don't even know about you. When you hear that kind of thing, and if somebody preaches a sermon and comes up with a conclusion that you're like, how in the world does he get that? That's a red flag from the Spirit of God saying, I think you need to pay attention to what's written here. Don't go far. Paul says later in this book, do not go beyond what is written. God's word circumscribes God's gathering of his people. And Paul, an apostle of God, focuses us on what Jesus is intent about preaching. Now, when Jesus started his ministry, one of his first commands, if that's what the church is about, is proclaiming the commands of Jesus. Do you know what one of his first commands were? You can talk about this. I'll tell you what it is. I had no idea. I got to asking myself, what was the first thing Jesus commanded? I wonder what you would guess. You don't have to say it, but I'm just really curious. Right? The first thing Jesus commanded, the first thing I found was in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When Jesus began his ministry, right after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? What's the verb? Proclaiming, there it is again, proclamation, preaching the gospel of God, gospel's good news, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the first command? The imperative in this sentence is repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news of the gospel. And we naturally want to know, what's the gospel? If there's a test today on what the gospel is, how many of you would pass it? Well, you can test yourself. Flip with me to the end of Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul is the apostle chosen by Jesus. When Jesus chose a spokesman to continue his ministry in the world, he chose the apostle Paul primarily to go to the Gentiles. That's us. So we have the benefit of Paul's ministry, and Paul explains the gospel in a very short and concise way at the very end of 1 Corinthians, of his letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to read those 9 verses. Now, I would remind you, a ministry of reminders. Repetition is good. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That's incredible. The gospel is something that will save you if you stand in it. And he says, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You have a vain faith, or are you standing in it? Listen to me. Are you standing today in the gospel? All of you in this room, are you clinging to the gospel? Because Paul says, this will get you saved. If you believe the gospel, your soul will be saved. This is important, is what he's saying. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of what is first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, it's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they have died. And then he appeared to James, and then all of the apostles. That's why I said James is probably an apostle. He's included here. He appeared to James and then all of the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is the gospel. And it begins with Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. There's a couple of things in there to think about. He did not die for his own sins. Jesus was sinless. That is a truth that is proclaimed throughout Scripture. He never sinned, which is hard to imagine, and yet praise God that it is, because he did not die for his own sins. He died for our sins, meaning what is the punishment for sins? The wages of sin is what? Death. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, not his own. Which means life can come to us because he died. He physically died. The very next phrase says he was then buried. And there is a teaching somewhere out there in this crazy world that says he probably just passed out. He had a rough day. He passed out. He got into the cool of the tomb, and then he was, you know, he took a nap and he was revived. He woke up, he pushed back a 1,000-pound piece of rock, and he went out and went on his little merry way on the road to Emmaus. You know, I got to thinking about that yesterday. I thought, that is absolutely nonsense. How many of you, when you donate blood to the Red Cross, get weak and woozy after 30 minutes of just a little bit of blood you give? Can you imagine how much blood loss Jesus endured from the spikes pressed upon his head, from the flailing of his back and ripping of his flesh? His hands were pierced. He was beaten and punched. His side was struck with a spear. Nails went into his feet. And he's going to pass out and wake up after a couple of hours because he's in a cold place? That's nonsense. Jesus died. The biological functions which sustain life were no more in him. He was completely and bodily dead. He was in a tomb for 3 days. And then something happens. Paul says part of that gospel is that he rose again. He physically rose again. Life came back into him. The Spirit of God revived him, restored his flesh, gave him energy again. He got a perfect blood transfusion, all 5 liters put back into his body. He woke up. He didn't push a stone aside. It moved on its own because the creator of the universe was coming out of that tomb. He was the one who was dead and came to life. He walked out. I believe that to the core of my being. I believe he died for Todd Craven's sins. He was pierced for all of my wickedness, all of my transgressions. He bore my punishment, and he died for it because God is just. He does not sweep sins under the rug of the universe and just say, no big deal. Every sin must be punished. That's why he died. He died to prove that God is just, and he died to set us free. And then he rose to give us life, and that was not a secret. Paul says part of this gospel is he didn't hide away. He revealed himself to his friends, a lot of them, not just one or two, a lot of them. He first appeared to the 12, then he went and he showed himself to Peter, and then he showed up to over 500 people, and then he went to his brother. Oh, I can't imagine what that would have been like. You know, there was a point in James's life when he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. We're told in Scripture, James thought Jesus was off his rocker. He thought he was nuts. They went to get him and stop him from preaching. The whole family did, Mary included. They were all outside saying, Jesus, can you please calm down? And Jesus went to James, his brother, and he said, I don't know what he said. I'm just imagining. It's me. I am alive. James was never the same. Have you seen him? Have you seen the risen Jesus? Do you believe he rose bodily from the dead? Do you believe he died for your sins? Do you believe he physically suffered? And somehow, I believe in the mind of Christ, which is complete and unlimited, perfect knowledge. He knew every church he was dying for. Who's the church? It's the people of God for whom Jesus died. You, if you trust in him, he knew you. He was paying for your sins. He's bearing our sins. And he rose from the grave. He revealed himself to his friends. He did not reveal himself to the world. He did not reveal himself to the world. He didn't go to Rome in the center of town and say, hey, it's me. He revealed himself to his friends. Those who loved him and cherished him, those are the ones who saw him. Jesus doesn't have to play tricks for the whole world, but he does reveal miracles to those who trust him and who love him. And I'm looking at a man right here who didn't believe that and said, God, if you are real, can you please show me? And what'd he do, Andy? He did. There's some of you in this room, you're like, I just don't believe that. I just cannot believe some guy rose from the dead. And I want to invite you, go talk to Andy. Pray the prayer, if you're real, will you please show me? If you can do miracles, would you please show me? I'm looking at a family, and it's okay, I got permission to do this, a miracle of a couple in this church who've been wanting children and haven't had them. And I got a text a couple days ago that said, we're going to get 3. What is it, 18 months, 3 and 5 or something like that? 4 or 5. They need a lot of prayer, whatever it is. That God answered a specific prayer. I know some of you are like, he doesn't answer my prayers. Keep praying. Keep praying. He will. He does answer prayer. This open my eyes to see the glories. David prayed it in Psalm 119. Open my eyes so that I can see wonders in your word. Pray. Part of the church is a people who pray. And we need to pray more, not less. Even when the answer doesn't come the way you want it to come, do not give up praying. We need to pray for this world, that God would change it. What is the apostles' charge that they were given? Go proclaim a gospel of the kingdom has come. The power of the kingdom of heaven has entered into this world. And the church is the people of God who are supposed to display it. We're not supposed to get offended when people poke at us and prod at us at work and throw stones at us. They're testing us to see if there's something in us worth living for. And so stand up under the humility and the Spirit of God, because we have the Spirit of God within us if we're His people. We're the only ones who do. So we are the church is the people of God who trust in the teachings of the apostles, who are commissioned with a gospel that is going out into the world that changes lives and makes a difference in this world. So there aren't any more apostles, but there's a whole lot of Christians. And that's us. So this week, Christian, are you a Christian? Are you a child of Jesus? Are you a believer? Is the Spirit of God within you? Go to work this week and be Him. Go to work, go to school, be excellent in everything you do because you're representing the name of Jesus. And do what is right. Just this morning, someone came to me with a moral dilemma, struggling with how to respond. What do you think I said we do? Let's just pray, right? We know what the right answer is. It's just hard for us to get our will in line with Jesus and do it. And yet, that's what we're supposed to do. I plead with you, those of you who are walking with Jesus, pray for the kingdom of God to come in power. Pray for the Spirit of God to give you a voice this week to offer some hope to your coworkers. And I know some of you have coworkers you wish would get another job. And yet, you're Jesus to them. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, and we're intended to be His witness to this world. Right? The church is founded on the teachings of the apostles. You want to know what the apostles teach? Read 1 Corinthians. Just, you can read, there's a lot in here you can read, but we're spending time in 1 Corinthians. So I join with me as we read through 1 Corinthians. This is part of the teaching of the apostles. So when you're looking for a church, you want to go and hear what is going to be the foundation of that corporate time. It ought not to be some self-help, made-up, enthusiastic, go rah-rah, do-it-yourself kind of word. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is Jesus died for your sins. He literally died. He was buried. He rose from the grave. He reigns today, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is alive, and He purchased the right to pour out His Spirit into His people. Go back to Genesis and we're closing. What's the problem in Genesis? Chapter 3. There's this thing called the fall. We sinned. Humanity sinned. And what entered the world for the first time? Death. Right? What is the solution to the problem of death? Anybody? You biology students? Life. We need life. Life is the Spirit of God, and Jesus, in His dying, His holy living, His resurrection, and ascending into heaven, received from the Father the right to pour out His Spirit on His people, meaning He received the right to give life to the world. He overcame death. So the best thing in the world is not having your sins forgiven. It's having spiritual life and being able to rejoice in heaven with God forever. So I'm going to leave you with one verse. This gets me really excited. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, right? Jesus died so that He could bring us to God. Christ suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. That's the gospel. There's a way back to God. That's the wonder that we were created to enjoy. And the glory of the Lord is that we can go back to Him and enjoy His communion with Him and not be consumed because we're sinful. Jesus took away all the sin so that we can enjoy God's company forever. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. And the goodness is the church is a little place to get a foretaste here and now of the goodness of who God is by the presence of his Spirit. So death is done away with. Life is given through faith in Jesus. And some of you are spiritually coming to life these days. Let the life of Christ be manifested within you. Let's pray together. Father, let your word take root into our souls. Jesus, we praise you for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Praise you, Father, that you sent your Son to give life to those who would cherish Jesus, your only Son, the Messiah long ago promised. Back in Genesis, you said the seed of woman would one day crush the head of Satan in order to grant life to his people and undo the curse of the fall. And Jesus, you did that. You bore that curse on the cross so that life could come to those of us who trust in the name of Jesus and call upon his wonderful name. We are your people. Father, pour out your Spirit on your people to be ministers of hope and love and grace this week at work and at school and everywhere we find ourselves. And Jesus, there's somebody in this room who is not a part of your church yet. Let it be today. The day that you remove the blinders and you call on them so that they would then call on the name of Jesus for salvation and life and hope. Jesus, it's in your name we pray, believing all of this can come to pass. Amen.